Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, this is found on page 104 in your pew Bibles. Leviticus 2. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and pray that you would use it as it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you cause it to dwell richly within us and teach us? We are yours. We pray that you would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Oh Lord, would you open our eyes, open our ears to hear, and that we might know you, the Lord our God. We pray that you would cause your word to fall upon good soil. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. As far as God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, I'm sure that, as I've said before, as we worked our way through Leviticus 1, I know that maybe Leviticus is not the first book you turn to, but it is a glorious book. And I hope you see that as we work our way through these, especially these first few chapters. If in days gone by, maybe in some parts it's still the case, but in days gone by and perhaps ancient Israel, it'd be the Leviticus would be the first book that young children would learn. Be that important? It has something very important to communicate to us. If you remember back to Genesis, Genesis 3 and verse 24, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God said He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they are cast out, driven out to the east. And yet God had made a promise in Genesis 3:15 of one who would come and provide the way and make the way back. And in every respect, that's what the book of Leviticus is about. the way back to God. And you're seeing that pictured, portrayed for you in this whole tabernacle and all of the offerings and furnishings. It's facing eastward and all the movement is back westward. It is about going back to God and how that happens. And you'll notice all of the, every time you read about, and I know sometimes it's kind of tedious, isn't it? Reading about all those furnishings and all of the decorations, if you will, and of the tabernacle. But all of that language is to remind you of Eden and what happened there, but God's promise, his promise of grace to bring sinners back into fellowship with him. And so you have there on the curtain, there's cherubim. And in the Holy of Holies, there's cherubim. As a constant reminder of what happened, but also a reminder of God's promise and how there would be the way back. And so, as Michael Morales says, the primary theme in theology of Leviticus is the Lord's opening a way for humanity to dwell in the divine presence. That's the big dilemma and problem that you find even at the end of the book of Exodus. In the very closing words, there's the glory of God has filled the tabernacle, and Moses is on the outside. And you find in Leviticus chapter 1:1, the Lord speaking to Moses, and the Lord's inside the tent, and Moses is outside. How is it? And so it raises this question, how are a sinful, impure, unholy people going to dwell with God? He's made the promise. How is that going to happen? Well, Leviticus shows you the answer. And you find it as Leviticus comes to a close. And in fact, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it's Moses now inside the tent, inside the tabernacle. It's fascinating, too, is there's the different words for this tabernacle. One, it's tabernacle, God, that idea of God dwelling with his people, but also it's called a tent of meeting. God not just dwelling with his people. So it's not just showing the way back to God and God, that God is dwelling with his people, but the way back into his presence, the way to meet with God. And that's what we're shown here. God graciously providing a way back. And I would say, too, this is connected to his promise, what we often call that great covenant promise, God promising, I will be your God and you will be my people. And you find it over and over and over again. It's not simply paradise regained, as we say sometimes, but more importantly, fellowship restored. That's the most important thing. That's what Leviticus is portraying for us. In fact, that's the climax of the Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 3, using that same language. And so I hope as you read through Leviticus and as we work through chapter 2 especially, you'll see those things. And that readily comes to mind now. It's not just about tedious ritual instruction. It's narrating a theological story for us, saying something to us about that. As Paul would say in Colossians 2, and certainly the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 and 10, as he's talking about the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, using the language of it being shadows. Those are the shadows, and Christ is the substance, as Paul would say. And the author of Hebrews points out to that very thing. So as we work our way through, that's what we'll see. Though the language of holiness is very prevalent in the book of Leviticus, and it is, we might say, a major theme. Some say the theme. I would say, though, holiness is not the end. It's the means to the end. God said, you will be holy for I am holy. And that's a promise. And that is the Lord saying, anyone who's going to dwell with me, they will be holy. But dwelling with God is the main thing. That is the end. And Leviticus is showing how that happens and what that looks like. We looked, first of all, at as you work through these first six, seven chapters, you find these five major offerings. And last time we were in Leviticus, we looked at what's called the burnt offering. The Hebrew word means ascension, the going up. It's the olah is the Hebrew word. And it has that idea of, as we looked at last time, acceptance before God. The whole burnt offering going up, accepted. And all of these offerings have the idea and carry with them the idea of substitution. And yet you see it foremost in this burnt offering, this first offering. And it's showing that all who draw near to God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ are accepted by God. So there's that idea of being accepted before the Lord. Well, here as we turn to the what's called the grain offering in chapter 2, there is some overlap, but there's a different nuance there as you work through it. Some want to come to this text and say, well, this is following the burnt offering, and it's the worshiper's expression of gratitude, and commitment, and devotion. Well, I think that's secondary. I think this is still showing us Christ. This is still showing us something that the Lord is communicating. This is what is called the mincha in Hebrew, and it really is, it means, it's called the grain offering. It's the tribute offering. And I say that because there are places outside of Leviticus that show this very clearly. I won't take the time and labor through the scriptures, but that word that we say grain offering, this translated grain offering, is the tribute offering. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. I don't think it's alluded to certainly in the New Testament, but just to give you a highlight, both the offering of Cain and Abel is this grain offering that we call, or the tribute offering rather. It's that same word is applied to both, not just what Cain brought, but to what Abel brought as well. I know there's some discussion of what does the author of Hebrews mean when describing the Lord accepting Abel's offering and him coming by offering his offering by faith. Why did he reject Cain's offering? And many would say, well, it's because Cain didn't bring blood. Well, this mincha didn't have to be blood, actually. It was not prescribed that way. And you see this in Leviticus 2. It's a grain offering. It's a non-meat offering, as some people say. And so the offering of Abel is described in the same way as he brought the lamb. But the point is, as you read through that text in Genesis, there's the idea of the first fruits, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but what Abel brought, it says, was the choicest part. He brought the choicest and the best, the first fruits. As a shepherd, that's what he brought. Cain, on the other hand, it says he did not bring the choicest, the best. He just brought what he had. It was leftovers almost, it seems like. And John would tell us that, explaining all of that, that Cain was of the seed of the devil, was of his father the devil, and there was no faith in what he brought. It wasn't so much a problem with the offering itself, though he didn't bring the choice, and that's evidencing his lack of faith, his being of the seed of the devil, thinking he can come with whatever. And so, anyway, that's what you find in Genesis 4. This same tribute offering is what the brothers of Joseph, actually Joseph sending to his brothers and to his father. It's what, before that, Jacob is sending to Esau as he's feeling Esau chase him down, so to speak. It is often offered with the burnt offering, but not always. It can stand on its own. It would become a daily evening sacrifice. It signified certainly loyalty, and you see that as in Judges 3, the people of Israel send Ehud, the deliverer, with a tribute offering to Eglon, that king of Moab. So you have this all over the place. It's what lesser kings would bring to Solomon in First Kings 4. You find this again, all over the place. In fact, it becomes associated with the gospel promise in Zephaniah 3:10 and Malachi 3. It's Isaiah describes the nations as tributes, as the same Hebrew word, tributes to the Lord. The gospel going out and the nations coming in as tributes to the Lord. So You have this, as I say, all over. We could work through the text in many ways, and you could work through the sort of process of the grain offering. It's detailing for you if you're going to bring your grain offering uncooked or cooked. You can bake it, put it on a griddle. You can fry it. You can or bring your first fruits. It tells you some restrictions. I'm not going to work through the text that way, and I'll briefly do this, but I want you to see three things from the text, and that the major theme of this text is belonging to the Lord. It's belonging to the Lord, and belonging, so in the first sense, belonging perfectly to the Lord, or completely, if I say it that way, completely, entirely, wholly, perfectly to the Lord. You see that in verses 1 and 2, again in verses 4 and 7, and 14 through 16. And some of these ingredients are portraying that. But look at that, belonging perfectly or completely to the Lord. That's the first thing. There's this idea of the choice, the choicest, the best provision, produce, portion. This is the Lord's portion, and he's demanding them to bring the best. Again, I say this is not so much about the expression of the worshiper and his desire to thank the Lord. It is partly that, it is secondarily that. This is not so much, though, in the first sense, about what the worshiper wishes to express to the Lord, but more so what the Lord is communicating to the worshiper. It's the same way as with the burnt offering. The Lord is communicating something, is saying something, conveying something. This is about drawing near to the holy God, and not, we don't draw near to the holy God with our own efforts, with what we have and produce. It's through another. It's in that way we're looking at this text. And I'll come back to that as way of application. But notice these choice ingredients, if you will. There's fine flour. You see this. It's sprinkled throughout the text, but you see it in verses 1 and 2, verses 4 and 7, especially. This fine flour. It is not as we often think of it. You go to the store and buy your all-purpose flour, and you want to put it in the sifter, and you sift it out as fine in that way. But it's more so, it's talking about the inner part, the choice part of the kernel of the wheat, the innermost part, the best part. And that's the solet is what it's called in Hebrew. And you find that Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16, will put it in the same breath with silver and gold. Is that valuable? Is that precious? And so you can see that what the Lord is saying here is not the way we think of fine flour, but it's precious. It's the best part. It's the choice part of the kernel of the wheat. And it carries with it the idea of this careful preparation of this best of the flour. And then there's the oil in verses 1 and 2 again. You see that in verses 4 and 7. Then again in verses 15 and 16. The idea of oil throughout the Bible is associated with setting something apart. We think of the anointing oil, and it's to set apart something, to consecrate something. That would be the idea carried along here. Of course, in various places, oil is often associated with the Holy Spirit, and that would connect us to also that idea of consecrating and setting apart. It is also associated with gladness or joy. The oil of gladness is often referred to in the Bible. You have all that here, but the main idea being that of setting apart, consecration to the Lord. Only the best being used, consecrated to the Lord. And then there's the frankincense, as we call it. This would be, I think frankincense is actually from a French word meaning high quality incense, something like that. But the Hebrew behind it is a reference to the gum or the sap, the resin from a tree. It would be this aromatic tree resin covering the, as some would say, the unpleasant aromas around there. But it would be just that. It would offer a sweet scent, a sweet and pleasant aroma. And you have that certainly conveyed in several places in the Bible, this sweet-smelling incense. Naturally, we think of the gifts brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and would be the same thing. It's fascinating. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:18 uses similar language, referring to the gifts from the Philippians to him as a sweet-smelling aroma, a pleasing aroma, and that idea, same sort of idea of frankincense, if you will. So it carries that idea of the best in all of those ways as you look at those ingredients. Then if you look down in verses 14 to 16, this idea of the first fruits, you can also bring this this grain offering, if you will, as a first fruits offering. First fruits, of course, would signify that which is first, but that which is best. It is the showing of consecration to the Lord, trusting the Lord, all those things. But it is the idea that there is more to follow, first fruits in that way. It is the idea of giving the best, the Lord being put first. I think in every way, as we think about belonging perfectly to the Lord, this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who devoted himself perfectly to the Lord and all that are his. And you see that in all of these ways being pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew Bonner says the best ear, he's thinking of the first fruits, the best ears of the finest corn. That's the language being used there in those last verses. The best ears of the finest corn in the plains of Israel are plucked while yet green, and instead of being left to ripen in the cool breeze and under a genial sun, are withered up by the scorching fire. It was thus that the only pure humanity that ever walked on the plains of earth was wasted away during 33 years by the heat of wrath he had never deserved. While obeying night and day with all his soul and strength, the burning wrath of God was drying up his frame. This idea of Christ being the first fruits is not something restricted to the Old Testament, of course. We find Paul referring to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits, those who will be raised. And Jesus is the first fruits as a guarantee and a pattern of what is to follow in our lives, how we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ in our very lives, in our suffering and death, resurrection, of course. Andrew Bonner says again, when Christ presented his humanity and all associated therewith, he was indeed fragrant to the Father, and the oil of the Spirit was on him above his fellows, and equally complete is every believer also in him. Christ has completely devoted himself to the Lord, and he has devoted himself and his people perfectly, completely to the Lord. That's the point of those ingredients as you're reading through Leviticus 2. The Lord Jesus dedicating himself and all that are his perfectly, completely, entirely to the Lord. Well, there's a second thing to see here, and that's the idea of belonging purely to the Lord. If you look in verses 11 to 13, you find this idea of freedom from corruption and the idea of the absolute purity the Lord requires. All these restrictions and qualifications being placed, specifically no leaven or honey. That's not always the case, but usually in the Bible, leaven or yeast is associated with corruption. And that's what's going on here. That's what the Lord is signaling to them. No corruption in this offering. No honey as well. Some have said this is not just the honey of bees, but any kind of sweetness from any fruit as well that would be considered sweet like that, like that of honey. And it has that idea also of being associated with fermentation or corruption. So there's to be no impurities in this offering. No leaven, no honey. But then if you look down in verse 13, there is to be salt on all of these offerings. It's very strict. Certainly salt has that idea of preservation. But it's very strict. It's not to be missing from this tribute offering. Four times it's told them not to leave it out. If you see in verse 13, that word season is actually the word for salt. You shall salt it with salt is the idea. You shall season or salt all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. It's very important, apparently, to say it four times in one verse. Salt, as we know, certainly has a flavoring component to it, but that's not the idea here as much. It's that idea of preservation. So no corruption, no leaven, honey, that which would signify corruption, but it must have salt, that which signifies preservation. Specifically, that's why there's the language there of it being the salt of the covenant. It symbolized the preservation of the covenant. You have that same language in Numbers 18, 19, in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. It's called the salt of the covenant for a reason, to link that in their minds, of this idea of the preservation of the covenant. But it's not them who is preserving the covenant. It's the Lord God, and it's to remind them of that. You add salt to every one of them so that you'll remember the Lord will keep his promises. He will preserve his covenant. It will endure forever. That's the idea. God would never forsake. That's what you're being reminded of as an Old Testament believer here, bringing this tribute offering, is that the Lord will never forsake me, those who put their faith in Christ. The Lord will never forsake. It's a declaration from God of his covenant faithfulness to the believer. And there's also, as you pan back out a little bit and think of this as a grain offering and the idea of bread being present and the priest eating this bread. I'll circle back around to this in a moment, but this too points us to Christ. Christ as the pure bread of life, pure bread of heaven offered for us, devoting himself and his people purely. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the way that the Bible would say to us that he was without sin, 100%, no darkness in him at all, free from corruption. Sometimes that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Just how pure he was and is. And that's for our salvation. What a Savior. Walking perfectly, purely before the Lord. Obeying, as we use the old language, every jot and tittle of the Bible, of the law of God. And not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. Purely, perfectly, free from corruption at all. And that's good news. And it is a reminder, isn't it, that Christ Jesus has proven God's covenant faithfulness. God's promises are pure. Every promise of his is yes and amen in Christ, and purely so. Well, lastly, there's this idea of belonging pleasingly to the Lord. The idea of satisfaction. This is not new, that these first three offerings are food offerings to the Lord, and they have the idea in flowing through them of a pleasing aroma. That language is often used throughout. You see this again in verses 2 and 3, verses 8 to 10, and in verse 16. It's an idea, again, of satisfaction, pleasure, pleasing. And the Lord is said here to be pleased. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. As you see in all those verses. There's this language then of, in those sections again, of the memorial portion. It's actually that word memorial means reminder, the reminder portion, if you will. But it's a portion, a handful of it, put on the altar with all of its frankincense as the sweet smell, the pleasing aroma to the Lord, and it's burned up. And then the priests are given the rest. That idea of this memorial portion is, in part, is that it represents the whole. It's standing for all of it, for the whole thing, and would be a reminder to the worshiper, to the believer, that every part of them belong to the Lord, completely and pleasingly so. It is the idea also of a reminder, a remembering, a reminding of what the Lord has done on our behalf. It would always be a reminder in that sense of a memorial portion. You know, it's no mere coincidence that the Lord Jesus uses that language, "Do this in remembrance of me." As we take the Lord's Supper monthly, as we did this morning, and thinking especially I think in eating the bread, as we think of Leviticus 2, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a reminder of what Christ has done for his people, what he's accomplished in his body, all his perfect obedience in a pleasing way to the Lord. He has offered himself in a pleasing manner to the Lord. The Lord is pleased with him. I can't help but think of the two different times, especially in one time in, I think it's Luke's account, when the Father is speaking to the Son. The other accounts, it's about the Son, but, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This pleasing aroma is meant to remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's a soothing aroma to the wrath of God, so that the Lord is pleased with his people who come by grace through faith in Christ. This idea of if you look again in verse, in those same texts, verses 1 through 10, particularly in verse 3 and then in verse 10, this idea, it is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. It's the rest of it's going to the priesthood, if you will. Some people would say, well, that's the Lord providing for the priesthood. You know, they have to eat too. Well, maybe. Maybe that's a part of it. But I think that this idea, they're eating it as a symbol to signify something, to signify that the Lord has accepted the offering. So it's going along those lines. It's not, yes, there's application, and Paul will say later that, you know, it's okay to pay preachers, if you will, and support them financially and all of that. That's clear in other parts of the text, other parts of the Bible. But here is the idea. It's a most holy part, twice he says, this idea of a demonstration of the Lord's acceptance, his pleasure. Now, in some manner, there often would be a connection with the burnt offering and the tribute offering, the grain offering, if you will. Those ideas being closely associated, being accepted with God, being accepted before the Lord, and belonging to him. The Lord being pleased with his people in Christ. What a lovely thing it is to think about, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, referring to Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. It's that same language of God, of Christ offering himself a fragrant offering. Well, let me say a few things to close here, and by way of application. I've said this, maybe hinted at it, said it in some way, shape, or another, but this tribute offering is showing forth Christ primarily and his work of obedience in a perfect, pure, pleasing way to the Lord. Andrew, you know, a lot of commentators would come and approach this text and immediately jump to, well, this is about us offering our thanks and showing our commitment, you know, after the burnt offering and we're accepted, and this is about us showing forth now our dedication, our commitment. Well, yes, but not so fast. I agree with Andrew Bonner, who says the primary emphasis here is Christ. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as he said, glorious obedience in his human nature and all that belonged to him was accepted as well as his sacrifice, for he and all that is his was ever set apart for and accepted by the Father. And if it represent Christ, it includes his church. That's the idea here. It's Christ and all that is his people. Christ is our tribute offering, if you will, our way to God. Christ and Christ alone devotes or dedicates us and all that we are as belonging to the Lord. It's sometimes thought that Psalm 40 in verses 6 to 8 were an appropriate sort of dedicatory speech, if you will, pronouncement at the grain offering, at the time of the grain offering, that you would come and present the grain offering and recite maybe the words of Psalm 40, 6 through 8, which say, in sacrifice and offering, that's the same word here, the mincha, the tribute and grain offering. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Those who had eyes to see, those who had faith, knew that that was primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ. Another on their behalf. In fact, the author of Hebrews says as much. He quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, in Hebrews 10, 5 to 9, and is saying that these words find their fullest meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself devoted himself in full obedience, perfect obedience, delighting to do the will of him who sent him. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this offering, this tribute grain offering. And then it is by extension, we are accepted by God, pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, so that we belong to the Lord. And then Christ is certainly a pattern for believers. And we say that and see that here clearly as a way of application. The grain offering, like the burnt offering, points to Christ and reveals some different facet of the gospel. Namely, that in Christ, not only are we accepted before the Lord, but we belong to the Lord. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians, you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? It's great encouragement. It's meant to be comfort and encouragement to the people of God who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming before the Lord, knowing that you are accepted before him and belong to him by the precious, not only blood of Christ, but his perfect obedience. All that Christ is and all that he's done, he devotes us to the Lord. We belong to him. I think that's greatly encouraging. It's why we love, I know we're Westminster people, but it's why we also love Heidelberg Catechism 1, isn't it? As we think of not being our own, but belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who doesn't let a hair fall from our head apart from his will. That's what we have here. And it's in that light, it's as we come in Christ, realizing that we belong to the Lord, it's that that motivates all that the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 12, 1. Present your bodies, therefore, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. This is your spiritual worship. It's what you find, of course, in other places too. And in Hebrews 13 and even Luke 17, you find this language of gratitude and the tribute offering then was a constant reminder of belonging to the Lord by his grace. And the Lord Jesus is our assurance of belonging to the Lord and belonging in his presence. We are reminded of this in God's word, and as I said earlier, at the Lord's Supper, especially as we eat the bread. And so we should enjoy this good news and rejoice in our Savior, through whom we belong to the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious truth of belonging to you through Christ, that we are not our own. We thank you for the work of our Savior, and as we draw near to you through him, would you help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him and give us great encouragement in the Lord in these things. Press these truths upon our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.